The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
I direct your attention to God's holy word, 2 John. We want to finish the book this morning, beginning with verse 7. John is writing to the elect lady, and perhaps in Ephesus, we're not certain, as he commands and exhorts her to walk in love. And he continues then in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. As we think about this text this morning, this encouragement really, as I would see, is to persevere in our love to Christ and how that's worked out in our lives. I may ask this question, and I'm asking myself as well, so remind yourself of that. It isn't always that I'm after you. This sermons always work on me when I write them and I think about them. And this question is, what is the focus of your life, really? What is it you think about? What is it you spend your time about? What is it you worry about? What is it you focus? But draw it, you come back to. Is it your children? Is it your job? Maybe it's your spouse or your hobby, your recreation or other things. What is it that really, in a sense, keeps coming back and back and back, as if you're really honest about it in your own heart? And I think all these things are important. We understand that. Children, spouses, jobs, home, all those things in our lives that God gives us to do, talents and abilities, they are important. And they make up our lives. But if we're really biblical about it and we think about it, they are like spokes in a wheel. Think of an old wagon wheel with the spokes that come down, or a bicycle wheel, right? And they're the spokes. They come down to they are all connected to a central hub that keeps everything in balance and in the right spot. And that natural hub for sinners is self, quite often. That hub that holds everything together is really all about me. And so we often, and our default thinking is, well, does it make me happy? Does it make me feel fulfilled? Is it what I want? And so our jobs, our spouses, our marriages, you know, our families, all those things are about really me. And of course, that's a great sin, right? I mean, isn't that what Adam and Eve were tempted with in the garden? You will be like God. You can make up your own mind and you can construct your own reality, as it were. But if we're honest and we watch what happens to people, and it's amazing how we see this happen and we don't really take it to heart, but that hub of life, if it's the hub is yourself, and that's what holds everything together, well, sooner or later that will break and split under the load of all those spokes. I've seen it happen. Others, they themselves finally end up collapsing. Whether it's their health, whatever it is, it finally breaks. I was thinking about this analogy, and I thought about people there are still wheelwrights out there. Those kinds of people that make spoked wheels because the Amish drive buggies with spoked wheels, and we still make them. An American spoked wheel is really kind of different than most other wheels. It was sort of a unique invention with the spokes. It really was. And often in the old days, wheelwrights would use elm wood as the hub. Because elm wood is a very grainy, coarse, and the grain doesn't run in straight lines. It's gnarled. So because of that, it was really resistant to splitting. It wouldn't split very easily. If you ever tried to cut I used to cut trees, dead ones, and chop them up and burn them for heat. And you didn't want to get an elm tree, because when you tried to, it would cut with a chainsaw, fine, but you tried to split the bugger and it just wouldn't split. It would tear, it was real coarse, it was like stringy, and it wouldn't split evenly. Well, it made a good hub in a sense, because see, under the load, it wouldn't want to split. Problem with elm, though, is that it also rots, and you know, wheels are outside and everything else. And so what they began to do then was they would take sometimes laminate various, maybe oak's very hard, and they would run the grain in different directions and they'd laminate that hub, cut it, and then they put an iron band around it to hold the shape, something strong. So what's the strength that hold the wheel of your life together? Think of that analogy. What's the hub? What's it made of? What is it that's strong, that'll keep those spokes in place, that keeps the wheel round, keeps the wheel in balance? Well, John tells us, it is the love for Christ and the truth of Christ that makes that strong hub of life secure. And that's what I want to open up this morning as we walk through this second letter of John in the inner part. We saw the woman, the love of a mother as he addresses this letter to this elect lady and her children and calls her love beyond her family. And now we have the practical thing of how do we persevere in this love for Christ? What's the lesson to take away here? Well, first of all, then, as we look at this, know the Antichrist. Did you know you could know the Antichrist? John is pretty clear here. The first thing we can know about the Antichrist is that he is, and they are, by the way, deceivers. The Antichrist is a deceiver. John identifies anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is incarnate in the flesh as the deceiver. Know what he says. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. If you want to boil it down, that's the Antichrist. The identifying thing is that he denies Christ in the flesh. He denies that Jesus is God's Son who came in the flesh. He says that because the truth is apparent to all. To teach otherwise is to purposely mislead people. We have abundant witness that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus is God's own Son. Jesus said, even to his contemporaries, if you don't believe me, believe in the works themselves. They testify of me. The finger of God if the finger of God works through me, then the kingdom has come among you, he said. The incarnation really is a settled truth. It's not up for debate anymore. I kind of laugh. You know, we talk about global warming. It's settled science. Well, no, it's not. Really. But the same people will say, well, the religion and Jesus Christ, that's not settled. Yes, it is. Because we have an abundant witness to the fact. We have hundreds of witnesses of who Christ is and what he did. We don't have one gospel. We have four gospels. We have the testimony of Scripture from the beginning to the end of who Jesus is. No other book has the veracity proven in terms of textual background and history than this book does. It's a settled truth. And the testimony is unassailable. Feelings and personal opinion, to be sure, are subjective and untrustworthy, but that's not what our faith is based on. Your faith is not based on your mere opinion or your subjective feelings. It's based on an objective reality. I mean, you remember that. So those who promote false doctrine contrary to Scripture are not simply mistaken. Now, people can be mistaken, but those who promote false doctrine contrary to Scripture purposely, in opposition to it, are deceivers. That's what John is saying. Recognize what they are. And we ought not to be surprised that such exist in the church. John writes about them in 1 John in chapter 4. And Peter writes about them in his second letter in chapter 2. Paul makes mention of them. So even at the very beginning of the history of the Christian church, the New Testament expression of the people of God, there were deceivers. Don't be surprised that there are some. So the first point about the Antichrist in terms of identifying is he's a deceiver. The second point is, as he defines him in this way, is that, as John says, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. He's identified or defined. He's identified. Many suppose that the Antichrist is only one particular unique individual at a particular time, at the end. What does John say? For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. John warns us of the Antichrist that have already come, even in his day. And those that deny Christ in the flesh. Again, John does this in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 18, and in verse 22, as well as chapter 4. Let me just take that first one, 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. And therefore we know it's the last hour. This is the last hour. What does he mean by that? It's the last epoch. This is the last time frame. We're in the last days in the biblical construct of time. Christ has come. He has been raised from the dead. He's seated at God's right hand. Again, I think of it in terms of a play where you have various acts and scenes. So this is the final act with many scenes. This is the last hour. And the Antichrist has come and has been coming. Those are those who are purposely deceiving the church, even if they could. Purposely deceiving the world. Perverting doctrine. And I would suggest to you that those who deny Christ in the flesh, some examples would be as that which is found in what was called the Arian heresy in the 4th century. They were the ones who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. But that has been perpetuated in our day in terms of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if you speak to someone who's committed to Jehovah's Witness theology, they deny that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. They deny that he's God. They deny that God has come in the flesh. He's a creature. You can go around and around and around with him about that, but that they're Arians. They're simply old Arian heresy continuing on in the present day. But it's not just them. It is the root behind what was called modern liberal theology back in the turn of the 20th century that we still find alive today, that denied the virgin birth of Jesus, that denied the miracles, that denied the divinity of Christ. They're denying that God came in the flesh. That heresy is still around. The Antichrist is still around. And there are others. I mean, you get to the point where someone who denies that God has come in the flesh in the person of his Son, that the bells ought to go off. This is what John is saying. This is the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. There are many deceivers out there. Don't be fooled. False doctrine to the Scripture is the cradle of apostasy and the shipwreck of one's soul. John's reminding us again of the need to stay true to the Scriptures and to their teaching. He's going to follow that up. But first of all, know the Antichrist. He's not just someone out there. He's already come and has come and has bothered the church and is deceiving souls and causing mayhem, as it were. And it is only the Spirit that guides and protects by his word that is our confidence. Secondly, Verse 8, persevere in Christ. In that midst of that onslaught, you and I, all believers, need to persevere in Christ. Note what he says here. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Be watchful. John uses the word there, blepo, which is simply to see. But it's a word that continues with it to take careful notice. You've done that where you see, my wife gets me sometimes, I'm thinking, I'm going down the road, and I have to admit this, my mind is elsewhere when I'm driving, and I see the red light, but I don't see it. And she says, there's a red light there, because she sensed the motion of the car is not slowing down. I'm still going full bore because I'm seeing it, but I'm not seeing it. You see what I'm saying? The visualization, it's clicking, but the meaning of what I'm seeing is not clicking in, right? Because I'm thinking about something else. My mother used to do that to me. Don't you see the dust in your room? Well, yeah, I saw it, but I didn't really see it, right? And so he's using the word now in this sense, in terms of why he's translated as watch. See to yourselves, but take careful notice of it. It's a figure of speech. Notice carefully yourself. Take careful notice. See clearly yourself. What? In the light of Scripture. It should remind you of something that James the Apostle wrote in his book, James chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, but particular 23. One is a doer of the word. He says in verse 23, for anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For when he looks at himself and goes away at once, he forgets what he is like. He doesn't really see, right? The Word of God should be a mirror. It should show you what you really like and what you really need. You should pay careful attention to. One of the things we all struggle with, I think, is doing our daily Bible reading, being in the Word regularly. How many times do you, I know I've done it, got to get it done. I sit down and I read it and they're just words on a page. And I'm doing it out of duty and out of habit, and my mind is somewhere else, and I get up and I'm busy and I've forgotten exactly what I read. It didn't really sink in, right? I wasn't paying careful attention to. I can't even, maybe the sermon happens that way. I mean, there's so much stuff and you walk by and what did the pastor preach on? I don't know. Maybe he was confusing and maybe I am hard to follow. I don't know. But part of it is our attention, right? We're not really there. That's what John is talking about. In other words, we must see ourselves in light of the Scriptures. The Scriptures must inform what we think about ourselves and how we think about life. Do they? Are we on guard against false doctrine? Do we measure what we hear, even from your pastor, by the Word of God? Some of you are very willing to say, hey, I got a question, or I thought this, and maybe giving you some scriptures for that. And I appreciate that. I really do. Because it shows me your thinking, and I don't mind being challenged. Do you want to have a conversation with me and say, I think it's something different. That Scripture says that. That's great. Let's have that conversation. I don't pretend to know it all, to have it all figured out. Just because I have a nice little bunch of alphabet behind my last name and I went to seminary. You have the Holy Spirit too. And we need to sharpen each other. And we need to test everything by the Word of God, not because I have the title. It is the Word of God that needs to direct our thoughts. So we must persevere in our faith and holding on to the truth that we have received. We must be watchful. Secondly, in that sense, we need to secure your reward. Now, it's interesting, the way John words this, he says, watch yourselves so they may not lose what we have worked for. And you mean, oh, we work for salvation? No, no, no. He's talking about rewards. The fruit of faith. Your salvation is guaranteed, but there is a sense, and Paul talks about it in his letters, about the man builds on the foundation wood, straw, stubble, and precious stones and things that will endure, right? And some of the things are lost. There is rewards in heaven, and that is based on our fruits, the works that we do. There is a sense in which God rewards your good works. He remembers them. The writer of Hebrews talks about the fact He remembers your works because they're done in Christ. They are perfected in Christ. And so, in a sense, again, in a mysterious way to us, we are saved by faith. We are justified by faith, but that faith is proved by those works. And God takes all that into account. And it's all by Christ, but even Christ in us. And so it all works for His glory. And so it's Christ's works in us, and yet God rewards us. And they're God's works in us. I mean, like, how does that happen? But it is true. And so there's a reward. And so Christ would teach in the Gospels, in Matthew 6 and the 13 and Luke 12, put your treasure where? In heaven. Not where thieves can steal and rust destroys and moth eats, right? We must, as we read in the book of Revelation, overcome sin. We must be overcomers. There is a sense in which we work. It's called sanctification. And there's a benefit to that. And so again, we must overcome sins and temptations in this life. Our faith, says James, must work. Faith without works is dead. And it earns, in that sense, those rewards. And so he says, persevere. Persevere by securing your reward in terms of working out your faith. Don't just say, well, I walked the aisle and I made a decision and now it doesn't really matter what I do. You need to persevere in those things. And persevere means there's going to be obstacles. There's going to be frustrations. There's going to be things to overcome. And are you going to give up? Or are you going to keep going? Because of your love for Christ, because of your service to Christ. And even though in this life you may not be rewarded, you may not get the gold watch, you may not get the accolades of the thousands or the group, God knows. And God will reward you in due time. And that's our confidence. Thirdly, in persevering in this love for Christ, we must abide in Christ. We should not only know who the Antichrist is, we not should not only persevere in Him, but we need to stay with Him or abide in Him. How do we do that? Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, if you had a King James Version, you would see the word transgress in there, not going beyond. So there's a discrepancy in the Greek, and I don't know whether it's based on the Latin translation or not. I didn't get the chance to really go back, and I don't know Latin real well, so it takes me a little longer to figure that one out. I didn't have an easy answer as to why there's the difference of a Greek. It's actually a different Greek word depending upon the text behind the English translation you're using. In other words, the King James and its textual base has one Greek word, and what I'd call the critical text, which is the basis for most of the other modern translation, is a different Greek word. One is to go beyond, and the King James sense is to transgress. The words are similar. My suspicion, and it's only a suspicion, is that the critical text is probably right. Because John has a tendency to use figures of speech. And I think those translators of the Textus Receptus of the King James clarified it because they thought of the word transgress. I think what John is doing is using a figure speech. Either way, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The idea is simply this, to go beyond what you've taught, which is what usually false doctrine is or heresy is to transgress. Transgress is clear. But John has a tendency to use these kinds of figures of speech, just like we saw with blepo, and in other ways, light and dark, and those kinds of things. So that's why I lean that way. It doesn't make much difference if you'll go beyond what you've been taught. And I remember this in seminary, and we talked about certain heresies that rose up in the church. Quite often it was the teacher would go beyond. He'd go beyond Scripture. He would expand the meaning more than it was needed, okay? And so he went beyond what he was taught. He would transgress doctrine. I think the point here is simply this. If you do not abide in the, and here's the meat of the verse, the teaching, the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. That's the meat of the verse. However you get there, whether you go beyond it or whether you transgress it, when you deviate from the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, you no longer have God, or you don't have God. In other words, he's basing his concern, how do you abide in Christ, the importance of right doctrine. We must believe certain truths about Jesus, or our faith is not true. Our confidence is lost. You can't just have a generic faith. You can't just believe something about Jesus. You need to believe that he is God incarnate, that he came and lived the perfect life, died the death that you deserve to satisfy the demands of divine justice, right? The substitutionary penal atonement for you, and was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scripture said. You need to believe those things. Else you don't have fellowship with God. You don't have or possess God. You are outside of that relationship. You don't have God. You need to believe those things. You need right doctrine. That's what John is saying. And the right doctrine that's, I want to say, most important is the doctrine of Christ, his person and his work. If we're to have Christ, we must know the truth about Christ. Biblical doctrine matters. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of being picky-uny. That's why you need to be in a biblical church. That's why it's good to strive to be biblical. It's good to have those conversations. It's good to study. But keep it to the Word. Don't go beyond the Word. Not the Word again. Don't transgress. Okay? That's what John is saying. And therefore, secondly, if you're going to abide in Christ, you have to have good doctrine, and you have to have God. If we err and do not believe the truth about Jesus, we don't have true knowledge. We don't have knowledge of God. Jesus talks about himself, how the Father has given all things to the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. Right? If you know the Son, you know the Father. The converse is true. If you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. In other words, what he is relating together is not only the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ, but something that many Christians, evangelical Christians, generic or whatever, run-of-the-mill Christians forget about, is the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to be Trinitarian. That's not just a side doctrine either. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is core to Christianity. That is core to salvation. For without the three persons, your salvation is lost. Unless God plans it and sends his Son to accomplish it, to execute it, and the Son and the Spirit send the Holy Spirit to apply it, you're lost. There needs to be all three persons of the Trinity. That's what the scriptures are very clear about. And so it is only the triune God that brings us into communion with that God. The doctrine of Christ is certainly central to spiritual life. And then fourthly, in the latter part of this, as he closes it, is fellowship in Christ. So if we're to persevere in our love for Christ, we must know who the Antichrist is, the opposite, right? The counterfeit. We must persevere in Christ. We must abide in Christ. But then we also have to have fellowship. We must fellowship in Christ. And that's how John finishes this letter. First of all, personally. Personally, he says to the woman, this lady, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, note again the importance of doctrine, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. We ought not to share in the sins of others by supporting them, as well-meaning as they may be, as loving as they may be. We ought not to be in intimate fellowship with those kinds of people. Now, remember the balance of Scripture. What does Jesus tell us? What does the Scripture teach us? We should love our enemies, right? And so, therefore, relieve them of necessity when needful, but not encourage their deception of others. So, if Jehovah's Witness is witness, and I remember one day, a number of years ago, I used to be a volunteer chaplain in a hospital, and I'd make the rounds and I'd share the gospel. It was really kind of a fun ministry. I'd meet a lot of people, and I walked into the room and there was a Jehovah's Witness, but she was suffering. So I pointed her to Christ. I read God's Word. I urged her to pray and trust in the Savior. She struggled with that, but she was suffering because she had a disease. We could only talk so long, you know, whatever, the barriers came up. But my point, I didn't just walk out of the room and I found out what she was and say, oh, wow, she's a heretic. Forget that one. Right? You don't do that. But I know that I would have intimate fellowship with the Jehovah's Witness in that sense, right? Invite them into my home, have them over, do all those things as I would a fellow believer that was traveling or putting them up as a missionary, right? There's difference. That's how you relate to people. I care for people as people. If you make that distinction in your mind, you see where I'm going with this. In other words, we should love our enemies. But remember, deniers of the faith are destroyers of souls. That's what Matthew Henry says. We need to make those distinctions. Entertaining false teachers supports their ministry and implicates you. That's what John's warning you. Make the distinction. Right? We should fellowship in our homes. In other words, the converse is true then as you think about your intimate fellowship as the people you spend time with. Now remember, Jesus spent time with sinners and tax collectors and drunkards and all the people. But his intimate fellowship was with his disciples. And so even you and I, when we spend quality time, if you want to put it that way, where we feel most comfortable, where we draw our encouragement from should be with believers. That's where we should repair to the church, right? Why we need the church. That takes me to the last point. Then our fellowship in Christ should also not only be personal in our personal lives, but in the church corporately. Know how John finishes this letter. For I have much to write. I would rather not use paper and ink. What? I hope to come to you. Personal, face-to-face fellowship. So that our mutually possessive joy would be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Her elect sister? Not simply her blood sister, but in the church, in the family of God sister. And so there's this idea that we see in the letters, of particularly of Paul, that fellowship needs to be face-to-face. It needs to be with Christians. It needs to be with your pastor. It needs to be with your elders, right? The fellowship of John the pastor and of other believers should be our concern. It should be personal. It should be real, face-to-face. I mean, television and watching and hearing sermons on audio or sermon audio can be helpful, but it doesn't take away. It doesn't take the place of the church. Can be an assistance, but it can't take the place of the church. You and I need that face-to-face time. We need fellowship with other believers. We need to be reminded we're part of God's people. That's where our strength comes from. That's why we should make it a priority to be in Bible study and in worship, to be in fellowship. That's what the Lord's table is all about. You can't take communion by yourself. That's why it's called communion. Because we commune together. And if you think about it, fellowship, along with sharing the apostolic doctrine, the sacraments, and prayer, are the marks of the Christian church. Do you remember that passage in Acts chapter 2? If you can think ahead of me, good. At the end, after Peter preaches, and many were saved, and they were baptized. And verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's the description of the church. They devoted themselves. Are you devoted to the church? Christians need to be devoted to the church. Not as an institution, you see, but as that fellowship of the saints. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You're all here. But we need the church to fortify us against false teachers. That's what John is saying. We need to persevere in Christ. That's what John is asking us or encouraging us to do. John makes the doctrine of Christ central to the whole of your Christian life. And when we struggle with depression, when we struggle with those things and we're not in the church, the alarm bells ought to go off. I know this. I know that when people get hurt, when they're stressed, they pull back. That's our natural state. But what we need to do is fight that natural, which is sinful, and rather, all the more, find our solace, comfort, fellowship, strength in the Word of God with His people. You and I need the church. And when you're too busy, when you're too depressed, when you don't feel well, not saying you should come with some terrible communicable disease, put it in perspective, all right? Come. Well, the table is the same thing. You're not perfect in your faith to come to the table. But what you need to be is one who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weak faith, be strengthened. You never go to the dinner table full, right? You always come to the dinner table hungry, weak. You come to the Lord's table hungry and weak for Christ. It's not how well your faith is or how strong your faith is. It is your faith real? That is, focused on Christ. And so be strengthened in the Lord. That's what John is saying. We must resist what's rampant around us, the false teaching. We must preserve and persevere in biblical doctrine. And we do that by being together, by gathering together around the Word, around the table, and the prayers of the saints. That's what God is saying this morning. That's what we need to tell other people. They need to be here. Or else they're really treading on thin ice. They're in danger of being deceived. And so we see John calls us to persevere in Christ. And let us not only commit ourselves to persevere in Christ, but let us be encouragers of others. Let us call them to come to Christ, to hear His Word, to be fed. Let us put to death the self and find our life in the One who gives life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You again for the reminder of the centrality of Christ. May He be the focus, the hub of our lives, not just in word, but in reality. Forgive us for putting other things there. Forgive us for our lack of true faith in Him. Lord, grant that we would indeed trust in, believe in, hope in, have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. We ask Thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.